What the plan is I'm going to do approximately half the message, and then we'll take our break at that point in time, have a little fellowship, and then we'll finish up the message after that. Okay, so before we get started, let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful that we can open your word. It is the word of life, and so we just pray that as we study it today that it would be taken to heart and mind, and that you would use this in our lives, and that we would be open to it and let it change us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to ask TJ, but he's not here, obviously, TJ being a builder, if he had ever ran into cases where he was asked to do some remodeling at a house, and when he got there, he realized that the previous homeowner had tried to do this remodeling on their own and really messed it up. So we'll ask him that maybe next week. But it reminds me of a show on HGTV. It's called Help, I Wrecked My House. And that's a show where people who, you know, trying to save money, they go out and they try these repairs, remodeling on their own, and it doesn't turn out too well. So their house is in shambles. They can't use the bathroom. They can't use the kitchen. And so they invite this crew from HGTV to come in. The host's name is Jasmine. She comes in with her crew, and they fix it all up and turn it into their dream in just a short amount of time. I bet you can think of numerous cases in your life where you had to admit that you didn't have the resources to fix something or make something better all on your own, and that you had to get through difficult circumstances with the help of somebody or something else. So our passage today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31. And this is a passage about the world's expert at work. Jesus. The first part of the passage that we're going to study, he's going to come to a group of people who did admit their need for Jesus. And we're going to see what happened when they did that. And then we're going to take our break, and then we're going to finish up the message, and we're going to talk about another group of people who would not admit their need for Jesus. They wanted to do it all on their own. And I want you to keep note as we go through this. Notice the different attitudes that the two groups have, and I want you also to notice how Jesus responds differently to these two groups. Okay? So let's look at verse 31. So Mark 7, 31, and I'll just read that first verse. It says, "Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis." So I'm going to have Jim just real quickly put up a slide here, and just wanted to let you know. So last week when Ed spoke, Jesus was up in this area. Okay, so he had made a trip from around in here in Capernaum, Sea of Galilee, up this way. And we find him today, he's coming back down to this area right in here. Okay, this is called the Decapolis. And it's called the Decapolis because it represents, there's 10 cities in this area. So that's one of the reasons they call it that. In the book of Matthew, it's called the region of the Gadarenes because it was this city called Gadara was in it. And then in the book of Mark, which is back in chapter 5, when Ed spoke, it was called the Gerasenes. Same place. We're going to probably refer to it as the Decapolis today. And the people here were largely Gentiles. To introduce where we're going with this, as you know, some of you know, several weeks ago I told you the story where I was laying down on my living room floor watching TV, and I went to get up after watching whatever the show was, and I felt an excruciating pain in my knee. I could not get up. I could not walk. It was really bad. I thought, what could I have done by merely watching TV and or getting up from the floor? So I crawled literally on my hands and one good knee up the steps to bed that night. Woke up in the morning, and the knee did not feel any better. In fact, now it was stiff. I couldn't do anything on it. So I got on the phone, called the orthopedic associates place, and they have a walk-in clinic there. So they made me an appointment right away. Lisa got on the phone with her dad and got me a pair of women's crutches that I could use to get from the house into the car, and then from the car into the doctor's office that morning. And I went into the doctor's office. The staff took x-rays, as you might imagine. And they started asking me questions. How did this occur? And embarrassingly, I had to tell them, you know, it wasn't from downhill skiing, you know, it was from getting off the living room floor. But then they just started, you know, pushing and prodding and moving my leg around, trying to figure out what movements caused the most pain. And after considering all these things, the doctor said, well, we think you have a torn meniscus. And he said, I'm going to make you an appointment with a surgeon to have him check you out. In fact, that appointment is tomorrow. And he also sent me to PT. So I go to PT for physical therapy for, he had set me up for like 6 weeks worth of that. And so I go to PT and they do the same types of things. How did you hurt it? You know, try this, try that. And they gave me exercises to do to help help me with my issue. And it's funny, but after four appointments there, things started to feel a little bit better. So I'm kind of curious when I go to the surgeon tomorrow what he's going to tell me. Do I really have a torn meniscus? But we'll see. But imagine that you were in my place and that had happened to you and you went to the doctor. And you get there and the attending doctor says, just give me 30 seconds. I'm going to have you walking good as new. There's going to be no pain whatsoever. You probably would be a little bit suspicious about that, right? Well, then imagine the next thing he does is he spits in his hand and he holds that spit on your kneecap. Now you're more than suspicious. You think that guy's a quack, right? That does not work. Holding spit on somebody's kneecap is not going to fix a torn meniscus. We know that. In the story that we're about to read, that's essentially what Jesus does. Let's look at verse 32. So after Jesus gets to this area that we just talked about, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and he could hardly talk. And they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. And he took him aside away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said, "Epatha," and that word means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. So to cure this guy's problem of not being able to hear, Jesus stuck his fingers in his ears. To cure the man's inability to speak, he spit and touched the man's tongue. So regardless of whether you're talking about things 2,000 years ago that were physical ailments for people, or whether you're talking about today, we all know that those actions alone won't cure much of anything, will they? Jesus healed numerous people during his time on earth. In each of those cases, he used a similar, simple, non-scientific, non-medical approach to cure things. Some of these we've learned already, some we're going to learn about still in the future. To cure a woman of fever, Jesus just held her hand. A woman who had severe bleeding issues healed by just touching her clothing. In the case of one blind man, Jesus used mud made with spit. Next week, we're going to learn of another blind man whom Jesus healed with spit alone. And in a third case of blindness, he cured it with just words alone. Jesus could even heal people such as the Roman centurion without even being present. So how were all these people healed, really? It's quite simple. If you got your notes, here's the first thing to look to fill in. The healings that Jesus performed have nothing to do with the methods used. They're always about who the healer was. The one who made the earth and its inhabitants by speaking it into existence can accomplish anything he desires. Let's look at verse 34. Jesus commanded them, these people involved in this healing, not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So after witnessing this miracle, the people make the statement, he does everything well. And they also say, he even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Well, what did they mean by that? Somewhat strange set of words there. I think those words in verse 37 seem to indicate that these people have had some other interaction with Jesus or knowledge about Jesus that went beyond of just this one healing of this deaf and mute man, the one that they just brought to him. So if they did, what else were they referring to? Sometime before Jesus was here, Jesus went from Capernaum up here and back down. Sometime before he was in this area, he was here before. If you remember a few weeks ago, Ed spoke and he had a passage. Jesus was in this area. Remember, that's where the man was demon possessed. And Jesus cast the demon out of the man and into the pigs. I just thought it would be kind of neat. Jim, put up the next slide. So in this area, so here's the Sea of Galilee. Again, we're talking over here. Remember the pigs are up on a hill? So this map here just kind of shows you how close to the Sea of Galilee that these large hills were, where these pigs were at. Go ahead and move to the next slide. Here is one of the hills in that area. You can see how close it is to the Sea of Galilee. You're not looking for an animal called hippos in this map, okay? If you're reading down here, there are no hippopotamuses in the map. This is the name of the city. It's called Hippos. I think the modern day name for the city is Cicida. And then show another one here, Jim. Here's some more hills. In fact, this particular area here, we're going to talk about more specifically in a bit. There's some interesting things on that hill. Okay, so this is the area that we're talking about. The Sea of Galilee is actually 700 feet below sea level in this area. So when this first miracle occurred, back in Mark chapter 5, the miracle of the demon-possessed man, we learned several things about the people that lived in this area back in that chapter. First thing is they didn't have the ability themselves to cure this man of that demon. They couldn't get the demon out of the man themselves. And because of that, they tried to bind him with chains. Remember, this guy was just wanting to wreck things and do harm to himself. So they tried to bind him with chains. And even those chains didn't keep the man from breaking free. After Jesus cast the demon out of the man, and when they went into the pigs, and the pigs ran off the hill into the Sea of Galilee there, the men who were tending the pigs, remember, they had saw what happened. And then they went and told other people. And then the people came back to see, what are you talking about? And remember, when they got back to this area, they found this man whom they had known as demon-possessed. He's now sitting there calmly in his right mind. And perhaps they even see the carcasses of these pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee. Who knows? This caused them to be afraid of Jesus at that time. Not something you see every day. They were afraid because they couldn't comprehend how anybody could have accomplished what Jesus did. Jesus' actions and abilities were so foreign and intimidating that they pleaded with him to leave the area then. So while most of the people, their reaction to Jesus was fear and hesitancy, remember the guy who had been healed himself? He was different. He wanted to go with this Jesus guy. I'm going, you know, you cured me of this demon. I'm going with you. I want to see what else you can do. I want to be part of what you're doing. Remember what Jesus said? Nope. You stay here and you be a missionary in this area and even beyond. I want you to stay here and tell people about what I did. So he became a missionary to this region of the Decapolis. So now here we are in Mark chapter 8. He's back in this area. So as a result, I think, of that previous miracle that went on, after this man who was healed had been a missionary in the area, people have a better sense for what Jesus can do. And so now they're interested. The mindset of these people seems to have changed since the first time he was here. The first time they were ignorant and they were uncertain of Jesus. But now they're so confident about what Jesus could do that they brought a deaf and dumb man to him for healing. In fact, if you read Matthew's account, they brought to him more than just this one guy. If you look at Matthew chapter 15, it says Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee here. Then he went up a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. So, after witnessing the demon possession case some time ago, or at least hearing about it from this missionary man, and after seeing all these healings going on, that's what caused them to say he does everything well. He can cure a demon-possessed man. He can cure deafness with his fingers. He can even make a man speak by using words and spit. So the text says that the people cannot keep quiet about this. They cannot keep quiet. The reaction reminds me, too, of what happens, which we're going to see in Mark chapter 11. When Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, riding a colt, Mark chapter 11, the Pharisees are going to get so upset about the people praising Jesus when he comes into the city of Jerusalem. They will not stop, and the religious leaders get mad. And they tell Jesus, hey, tell these people to stop giving you praise. And that's where Jesus says the famous words, if these people keep quiet, then the stones are going to cry out. The next thing you can fill in. People who have come to know who Jesus is and what he can do cannot stop from giving him praise. People who have come to know who Jesus is and what he can do cannot stop from giving him praise. That's what these people did. So now we get to Mark chapter 8. I want you to think about one of the best vacations you've ever taken. Was it a spur-of-the-moment thing where you decided to jump in your car, drive to the airport, and go? Probably not, right? When we take vacations, we tend to plan way ahead. We plan, we want to make sure we have enough money, we want to make sure we have enough clothes, we need all these supplies. We want to make sure that when we get to our destination, we're best prepared to have the greatest time that we can. So we prepare. Well, we're going to read about a set of travelers here in chapter 8. They didn't do that. These travelers come to see Jesus, and they didn't seem to have planned ahead. Chapter 8, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Well, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He, Jesus, told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They also had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also, told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. So we can tell from these verses that Jesus has been in this area for about 3 days. Some of the people live close by, maybe even on that hilltop right there, who knows. But it seems that most of them traveled quite a ways to come to this area. Isn't that interesting? Jesus came all that ways, and these people came from a long ways to the seashore to hear him. These travelers, sounds like they came mostly unprepared. Who would do that? Who would come such a long way to see this Jesus and not have been prepared, especially with food? You know, did the local baker in this area run out of bread because nobody planned, you know, for all these travelers to come, you know, showing up in this area? Or were these people so poor that they couldn't afford to bring bread on their own? Could have been the case. To me, it seems to say that the most likely reason these people came here for over a course of 3 days and didn't have enough bread for themselves was that this, their interest in and need for Jesus outweighed their desire for physical comfort. That's the only thing I could come up with. In other words, they didn't come for bread alone. They came for the bread of life, Jesus. And that's the verse from John 6:35. First, these people came to Jesus in need of healing, but now they're in need of feeding. But again, in this case, the people don't have the resources to do it themselves. Jesus doesn't send them away hungry to fend for themselves, though. He addresses the situation the way he always does when people come to him with a need. He has compassion. So here they are in this remote place. He turns to his disciples. He gets the 7 loaves of bread, breaks them, and he gets the few fish and breaks them. Mark says that the number present was 4,000, but if you read Matthew's account, it's he's referring to just the number of men as 4,000. So there's a chance, if you count women and children who are likely there, it's closer to 10,000. 10,000 people that were fed with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. I tried to put that in context. I was at a hockey game the other night. I think if you had a concert in there and filled the floor of the Trinity Health Arena downtown and all the seats around, that's about 5,000. So 2 sold-out concerts in the Trinity Health Center downtown. That's about the number of people that were involved here. And they were fed with 7 loaves and a few fish. Some who read the biblical accounts of thousands of people being fed, remember this is the second time this has occurred. TJ taught us about another one that occurred in a different place. Some people read these stories and what catches their eye is that, oh, look at these wonderful, hospitable people who gave up their bread. It's so nice of them, isn't it? That's just so lovely. If this was a story about man being hospitable and giving of what he had, if that's what this story was about, it would have ended with about 30 people getting fed, right? 7 loaves, a few fish, that'll feed about 30 people. The story was not about what mere man can do, it was about what Jesus could do. So, we find that well over 4,000 people had their needs met. Quickly, before we take our break, I want to show you a couple more slides here. So, I mentioned that this is the second time that Jesus fed thousands of people with just a little bit of bread. The first time was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a church called the Church of Multiplication that the archaeologists have found. And it was built in about 350 AD. This particular church is just southeast of Capernaum. This is a mosaic floor of that church. And people surmise that this is a representation of the feeding in that area of the thousands with a few fish and there's some basketfuls of bread left over. Okay, so that's on one side of the lake. Go ahead and switch. So now there's another church. Remember that hill from that previous slide? And you can see some old ruins. There's another church. That one's called the Burnt Church. And they found some similar mosaics on that floor with some fish on that floor. And go one more slide there, Jim. And then another part of that floor that some people think that could represent the baskets with the bread for the leftovers. So both of those were found. That second one was found about the 5th century. The second one was built around the 5th century. So who knows, were they exactly trying to represent what happened when Jesus fed these people? Who knows? But. All right, so now in your notes, you'll notice we're going to talk about Jesus and a disbelieving crowd. Jesus visits a disbelieving crowd, and we're picking up in Mark 8, verse 9. So this is after the feeding there, after the miracles that he performed. After he had sent them away, the people, he, Jesus, got into the boat with the disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. All right, so back to our slides so you can see Dalmanutha. All right, so he had been over here. This is where the feeding of the 4,000 took place. And he gets in a boat with his disciples, and they go all the way across over to this area called the region of Dalmanutha. Matthew 15:39 describes this as the vicinity of Magadan. That's why I've got it highlighted there. So while this side of the sea was predominantly Gentiles, this side of the Sea of Galilee was predominantly Jews. And as a result, over in this area, Jesus is going to run into some Jewish religious leaders. So they arrive on the shore, and we pick up in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." And then he left them. He got back into the boat. And then he crossed to the other side. I may have been mistaken. So he goes from here to here. And I think, if I remember right, I think when it says he crosses the other side, he's not going back to where he came from. I think he's actually going up this way, I believe. But we'll find out next week. Whoever the speaker is, tell us where he went. So, the case of the people from the Decapolis. They were originally hesitant and fearful of Jesus, but at least they weren't hostile towards him. Remember, the first time he was there, they weren't hostile, they were fearful. So, Jesus leaves a man here to serve as a missionary. Jesus plans to come back, because he knows there's potential over here. He comes back and sees them. However, in the case of the Pharisees over here on this side of the lake, Jesus says to these people, "I'm not going to give you a sign." I'm paraphrasing. In fact, I'm going to leave this place, and I'm going to go bring my message to somebody who wants to hear it. So why does Jesus respond differently in these two different regions? So here's the first reason, I think. This encounter on this side with these Pharisees is probably not the first time this group of Pharisees has met Jesus. That's my first point. This is at least the second time Jesus has been in this area ministering to people. The most recent time that he was here was in Mark 6:53, and I think in that chapter it even refers to it as Gennesaret. If the opportunity presented itself, Jesus intentionally preached in the very synagogues where these Pharisees would have been spending time at. He drove out demons and did miracles there. The second reason I think Jesus responded this way was due to their motivation. Due to their motivation. Whenever the Pharisees would find out that Jesus was going to be in a certain spot, they would go there too. However, rather than coming humbly out of a great need for Jesus, they came with something different. They came with pride and contempt. Several examples from this are proven in the book of Mark that we've already studied. Mark 2:6. The Pharisee says, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Later in Mark 2, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, what those people are doing is unlawful on the Sabbath." Mark 3:2, some of the Pharisees were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And then in 7:5, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with defiled hands?" Get a sense for the difference in the way the Pharisees responded to Jesus as opposed to the people over here. The third reason I think Jesus responded the way he did to these Pharisees is because of their specific request for Jesus to prove his credibility by producing a sign from heaven. There's something about asking for a sign from heaven that raises a red flag. Signs are sought based upon the desire for something foolproof, even though by definition, they're not inherently foolproof. One of the most obvious problems with signs is that they're only going to work for somebody who's looking for them, right? Have you ever gotten stopped by a policeman and he's writing you a ticket and you said, "Sorry, officer, I didn't see the sign"? Has that ever been an excuse that you've had to use? This is true for me all the time, and Lisa she'll confirm this. I go into the refrigerator looking for something in the refrigerator. And I look around, it's not there, I leave. Lisa says, Mark, it's in the refrigerator. You know, you go into the refrigerator, you've got, in your mind, you've got a picture of what this container looks like already and where you think it's supposed to be, and you don't see it, you move on somewhere else. So same thing with a cupboard. It's not there. You're pointing it in like that. We do that. You know, you are anticipating this sign. So they're only going to work if you're looking for them. The second thing is, even if you see a sign, you have to have the ability to read it and interpret it, right? Those of you who've traveled in other countries know this full well. I've only traveled to one other country, and that was Mexico, where I couldn't read the signs. Fortunately, I had somebody with me who could read the signs, you know, so we got to our destination. So that's another problem with signs, is you have to be able to read them and interpret them, even if you see it. A third thing about signs that is a problem is that the sign is separate from the thing that it's pointing to. So because of that, you've got a sign that's pointing to something different. You've got to use a subjective process of interpretation, and then you've got to determine the next step to take once you see that sign. So for example, you're traveling to Florida, and you see a sign along the road that says Disneyland, 10 miles. That's no guarantee you're going to get to Disneyland. That's just a sign that says Disneyland, 10 miles. First, you got to decide, is that sign credible? You know, who put it up there? Is it pointing in the right direction? But then even after making that decision, you must continue driving, following the proper roads, and then you've got to get out of your car and actually walk into what you hope is Disneyland. So you see, the sign is separate from that which it's pointing to. When it comes to signs, the Apostle Paul wrote that the existence of them don't always convince people of the reality of that which they are pointing to. Romans chapter 1. Paul says that God has placed obvious signs in front of people to prove that he exists. Even though God's eternal power and divine nature are evident all around us, some people don't pay attention nor believe. Signs aren't even foolproof for Christians. The Bible warns in several places that people in the church are going to be deceived by them. Matthew 24, Revelation 13, Revelation 16. It's kind of funny though, although signs have shortcomings, it's interesting that Jesus himself still used them. He even personally referred to what he was doing as signs that fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. One of those prophecies was Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Here's what that says. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. There's another prophecy in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release prisoners from darkness. Signs. We know what they are on a roadway. It's obvious, right? That's what you think of when you think of a sign. A sign on the roadway. But sometimes when you see or hear signs in the Bible, it's not quite so clear what it's talking about. Here's in a nutshell what the Bible means when it uses the word a sign. In fact, the word also means a wonder or a miracle. They are things so strange that a person cannot help but watch. And they are a result of supernatural work. Okay, so signs are things so strange you can't help but watch, and they're a result of a supernatural work. In other words, a sign is not something that could occur as a natural part of life, but is something that could only be done by supernatural intervention. Thus, why the Pharisees were asking for it. The uniqueness of the signs that Jesus provided was proven in the way that people responded to them. Here's a couple ways that people responded after seeing the miracles of Jesus. Mark 2:12, we've never seen anything like this before. Matthew 9:33, never was anything seen like this in all of Israel. They're unique, and you can't help but watch. So, the most fundamental belief of Christianity, when you think of signs, If you had to say what it is, what's the most fundamental sign thing of Christianity? What comes to mind? The resurrection, right? Jesus died, and then he was resurrected. That seems like the ultimate thing as far as a sign. You know, no pure human could ever accomplish that. But it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist says that he's going to be raised from the dead. And there's controversy in the church. Is he literally dead, and is he literally raised, the Antichrist? But I will say this. If you look at the words that describe the death of Jesus and the resurrection, and then the death of this Antichrist and his resurrection, they use the same kind of words. So the words in the Bible lean towards the fact that this Antichrist, he actually dies and is resurrected as well. But regardless of whether the Antichrist does it on his own, or if God just allows this to happen, either way, it's a sign that points to something supernatural at work. Okay? There's a supernatural thing going on. So it just proves what a sign is. But no matter whether you're talking about signs from Jesus or the Antichrist, the most important question isn't about whether they can provide a sign. The most important question in your notes, the most important question concerns the nature of the one performing the miracle. Who is it and what are they like? Satan will use the death and resurrection of the Antichrist to deceive people because he hates man and wants to bring them to eternal death. However, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified, taking on the punishment for our sin. He then raised himself from the dead out of his love for mankind to bring them into eternal life. The signs Jesus performed were done with the end goal of causing people to answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" That's why he did signs. In Matthew 12:23, some people started to get that. And they said, could this be Jesus, the son of David? We read about John the Baptist several chapters ago. He was in prison. He heard about the deeds of the Messiah. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. John the Baptist not only believed in the occurrence of the signs, but he also believed that the one performing those signs was the Messiah who had come to save the world from its sins. That was John the Baptist's reaction. Here we have the Pharisees. Did they know the Bible, the Old Testament? Sure they did. They would have been just aware of the prophecies as John the Baptist would have. They knew that there was a coming, quote-unquote, Messiah. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies right before their eyes, but in their case, they did not believe him. Unlike John the Baptist, they had developed an image of what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. So when Jesus, performing his signs, didn't meet those expectations, they attributed his actions to some other supernatural cause. Remember what they said? The teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. They also said, no, he has an impure spirit. He's possessed. So here Jesus is. He knows these Pharisees have calloused hearts. He doesn't bother providing them with any more signs. He does tell them about a sign that's going to occur in the future, though. It's interesting. He calls it the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is a typological metaphor regarding Jesus' crucifixion and his future burial and resurrection. In Matthew 12, that passage gives more details about this sign of Jonah. Because in there, Jesus actually says the sign of Jonah, he refers to Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Just like that, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with his generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. So, Jesus was telling these Pharisees that a time was coming in the future when he would provide the most compelling evidence he could. But according to Scripture, we know that even then, when he raises himself from the dead, the Pharisees, for the most part, do not believe. So, two different groups of people, how they responded to Jesus and how he responded to them. What we're going to do is we'll do the application, we'll go through this. And as we go through this, I want you to think personally. What did you learn about Jesus, about your own self? How can you apply this to yourself? Because in a little bit, I'll give you the opportunity to share what came to your mind as you studied this, okay? So let's go through it. First, how do I apply what I've learned today? I need to admit my need and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only one who can heal me of my sin. I cannot do it on my own. I need to admit my need, believe Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only one who can heal me. I can't do it on my own. Number two, if I come to Jesus with my need, I can be confident he will respond with compassion and take care of my need. I referred to this verse already, John 6:3. Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He also says, don't worry about what you're to eat, what you're to drink, what you're going to wear on your body. The Gentiles seek for these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. Third thing, how we can apply this, how you can apply it. Jesus will take my meager offering and use it for something far greater. We've talked about how Jesus had two different miraculous feedings. In both cases, there was just a little bit of food that he used. He didn't feed the people out of midair. I like that. He didn't say, all right, here's thousands of people, voila, and just, you know, a smorgasbord appeared before their eyes. He took the little bit that the people had, and he turned that into something greater. That's pretty neat. So offer Jesus what you have. See what he will do with it. Number four, I should be joyful and praising God for the great things he has done for me. So considering what Jesus has done for us, that should not be that hard to do. Put yourselves in the shoes of the people who saw those 7 loaves of bread and that few fish turned into a meal for thousands. I can't comprehend it. My mind just doesn't wrap around that. He actually fed them and then had 7 basketfuls of leftovers. That's a picture of the overwhelming greatness of what Jesus has done for us. I love the word abundant that Scripture uses. He has abundant love for us. Number five, I do not need more signs from God than he has already provided. You know, we were created in the image of God, yet we're living in this evil, stinking world. You know, we heard about that earlier. It's awful. It's our natural reaction to want the God of perfection, the one who created, to interject himself into this place and do something or say something or provide a sign. Give me something, God. Right now, show me. Boom. But in reality, just like the Pharisees, when you seek signs from God, it's essentially saying the same thing as, God, prove yourself to me. We don't need more proof. In the cases in Scripture, whenever somebody challenged Jesus for a sign, he refused. Think about it. Satan in the wilderness, the Pharisees, which we just learned about, the thief on the cross. There's other examples. When people challenged Jesus to provide a sign, he wouldn't do it. The Bible says that we're to put our faith in God, what he has already said and what he has already done, both of which came from a supernatural origin, not some natural coincidence. Okay? Bible says, for we walk by faith, we walk by sight. We don't need more signs. So I want to take that and just go a little bit different direction. Number six, do not use circumstances to determine what God is up to. Very, very closely related to this whole sign thing. Many Christians find themselves in a situation where they're unsure what to do. The Bible says to pray and ask God for wisdom. Some people, unfortunately, take it another step farther. God, give me some type of sign on what I'm supposed to do. The overwhelming majority, I was tempted to say all the time, but I'll just leave it at overwhelming majority. The sign that comes is not a supernatural work or miracle. It's something that could happen naturally. However, the temptation is to define that circumstance as something meaningful and then to apply a subjective process of interpretation. Circumstances are going to occur regardless of whether you ask God for a sign or not. God criticized Job for doing that very thing. The whole stinking book of Job is him and his buddies trying to figure out through circumstances what kind of sign God was giving them. And at the end, God says, no, that ain't it. You don't get it. Sometimes we use Gideon as an example. Well, look at Gideon. There was a guy who asked for signs. Well, you remember, if you read the story, Gideon had already heard from God what he was supposed to do. So when he asked God for a sign, that was a response in weak faith. But at least give Gideon the credit in that the sign that he asked for took a miracle to occur. You know, the whole the dew on the fleece versus the grass and then vice versa on consecutive days. It wasn't just some natural occurrence that could have happened by accident. All right, so let's think about circumstances or think about how we don't need to use signs to have faith in God anymore, okay?